We perhaps remember the terrible havoc caused by those terrorists who flew planes into the World Trade Center Twin Towers. The dreadful scenes of devastation that we saw. Well, the beginning of Genesis chapter 6 describes the dreadful havoc caused by sin entering the human race and the devastation that resulted. And so we need to explore what the Bible tells us about the dreadful havoc of sin. Well, notice then from Genesis chapter 6, first of all, the wickedness that the Lord saw. The wickedness that the Lord saw, it's described there in verse 5 of Genesis chapter 6. The Lord saw how great man's wickedness on the earth had become, and that every inclination of the thoughts of his heart was only evil all the time. We discover wickedness increased, ingrained, and incessant. It's increased. It's become great. And the idea behind that is it has multiplied. It's become widespread. It's increased in the earth. It's ingrained because it's from his heart. Every inclination of the thoughts of his heart was only evil. Wickedness is ingrained. His heart was a thought factory producing only evil. That's all that rolled off the production line of man's heart thought factory is evil. And it's incessant. It's all the time, each and every day, non-stop. Evil desires, evil attitudes, evil purposes. And God saw that wickedness. God saw how great man's wickedness had become on earth, that every inclination of the thoughts of his heart was only evil all the time. That's a consequence of verses 1 to 4. That's the background that leads to that situation. And I think that what we have described in verses 1 and 2 is the fact that the godly did not keep themselves distinct and separate from the ungodly. And in the previous passage in Genesis 4 and 5, we've had the description of an ungodly line, Cain, and his murder of Abel, and then his descendants in their wickedness, defying God and ignoring God. And then we've had the description of Seth and his descendants, who began to call on the name of the Lord. One of the descendants is Enoch, who walked with God. Noah also walked with God. So we have these two lines of humanity, the men of Cain and his family, the people of Seth, the godly people. But they didn't keep themselves separate. When man began to increase in number on the earth and daughters were born to them, the sons of God saw the daughters of men were beautiful. They married any of them that they chose. The sons of God, we take to mean those descendants of Seth. When men began to call on the name of the Lord and walked with God, they're the people of God. But they no longer kept themselves separate from the ungodly line of Cain's family. They saw that the women were beautiful, were good. It's the same word that we have it when Eve looked at the fruit, it was good. Well, these men they look at, these women who were born to Cain's family, that they're good. And they married any of them they chose. John Currid in his commentary says, in chapter 4, the seed of the serpent tried to end the line of the woman using outright murder. But here, it seduces the godly line into unholy unions. So what happens when you put a piece of moldy fruit into a bowl of fruit? What happens to the other fruit? It goes moldy. That moldy piece of fruit will make everything else in the fruit bowl go moldy. And that's what happens here. this godly line allow those who are ungodly to come in, and they, it spreads the rot and corruption of sin. And we're clearly dealing with human sin here. Some think that the sons of God who are spoken of here are the fallen angels, but it's clearly human sin that's being described, because again, verse 3 says, God says, my spirit will not contend with man forever. And in verse 5, the Lord saw how great man's wickedness was. Verse 6, the Lord was grieved that he had made man on the earth. Verse 7, God said, I will wipe mankind from the face of the earth. This is man's sin that is being described for us. So that leads to the corruption, because those who are godly, who should be separated to God, living in fear of God, they are now begin these unions with the women in Cain's line. So it's a woman's looks, not her character, that matters. That's all they go by, how the woman looks. They don't think about her character. They don't think about her relationship to God. It's just her appearance. So the Lord, verse 3, said, my spirit will not contend with man forever, for he is mortal. His days will be 120 years. The contending of the spirit would cease, and a time limit is given to it. Some question about the translation of that verse, but we'll take it as we have it, that the my spirit will not contend or strive with man forever. How had God's spirit been contending with them? Well, we saw on Thursday that the book of Jude tells us that Enoch, who belonged to this godly line, had warned them about God's judgment. He had prophesied that God would bring his judgment on the ungodly. And Enoch had made that very clear, and yet here they are, having heard that warning, not paying heed. God had contended with sinners by his preachers. Both Enoch and Noah also was a preacher of righteousness, we're told in 2 Peter. And so later, to the unbelieving Jews, in Acts 7, Stephen says, you always resist the Holy Spirit, as your fathers did, so do you. Which of the prophets have your fathers, have not your fathers persecuted? God's Spirit contended with the old world in the preachers of righteousness. He contended with the Jews in the law and writings of Moses, in his prophets, and in his own Son. God's Spirit contends with men now. The Holy Spirit speaks God's mind in the word written and preached. And as this word falls upon men's ears, strikes upon their conscience, the Spirit contends. And alas, with how many does he contend in vain? They hear, but heed not. They refuse to hear, turn away from the preacher, shut up and look not at their Bible. But God's Spirit contends with men in the still small voice of a reproving conscience. They knew they had sinned, but they heeded not their consciences. Once more, God's Spirit contended with men before the flood by the good example of Noah. This was a light continually before them. Here was one righteous man who stood out against all the world. They knew he was a man of God, but they shunned his company and followed not his example. God speaks to men now in the same way. He tells them of grace to make men good in his word, and he shows them the power of that grace in the lives of the righteous. These are letters known and read of all. All men have such light before them, some godly relative or friend or acquaintance who goes on walking in a godly way, praying, reading, and seeking to avoid evil. This is God's voice. This is the contending of his spirit. From a lovely old book I've got, it's called The Scripture Expositor or District Visitor's Scripture Assistant. When you visited people, the idea was that you shared truth from God's word with them. Well, that's the Spirit contending And God's Spirit had been contending with these people through the preaching of Enoch, through the preaching of Noah, through the example of Enoch, through the example of Noah, through their consciences. But God says, that's going to end. In 120 years, judgment will come. And my Spirit will no longer contend with them. The day of grace will pass. And then verse 4 tells us of these Nephilim who were in the earth in those days and also afterwards. So they were in the earth before these unions between the godly and ungodly happened, and also afterwards. They're not the product of those unions. They're already in the earth, the Nephilim. These were the men of renown, the heroes. Well, who were these Nephilim? Luther translates it as tyrants. There's another reference in Numbers 23. When the spies go into the land, they see these huge men of stature. And they're these Nephilim. We might call them big bully boys. They're the big bully boys. And notice, they were the heroes of old, men of renown. That's why when we read on that the earth has become filled with violence. The big bully boys are the heroes. They're the ones, men of renown. People aren't appalled by them. They applaud them. Might is right. And that's become the nature of society. And that's reflected, surely that's just the outworking of Lamech's great boast at the end of chapter 4. Ada and Zillah, listen to me. Wives of Lamech, hear my words. I've killed a man for wounding me, a young man for injuring me. If Cain is avenged 7 times, then Lamech 70 times. And here's that proud, violent arrogance that finds its fulfillment, I think, in the Nephilim, these big bully boys. That's the wickedness that God saw. What a change from chapter 1 and verse 31. Chapter 1 and verse 31 of Genesis says, God saw all that he had made, and it was very good. God saw all that he has made, and it was very good. Here, God saw how great man's wickedness on the earth had become. What's brought about that change? It's sin. Sin has brought havoc and ruin to God's good world. Human rebellion against God has brought devastation to God's creation. And it's something that's not confined to that old world before the flood. Paul uses similar language when he describes his world in Romans 3, picking up language that from the Old Testament, so from the days before the flood, from the days after the flood in the Old Testament, Paul picks it up from the days in the New Testament. Romans 3, verse 9. What shall we conclude then? Are we any better? Speaking of Jews in comparison to Gentiles. No, not at all. We have already made the charge that Jews and Gentiles alike are all under sin. As it is written, there is no one righteous, not even one. There is no one who understands, no one who seeks God. All have turned away. They have together become worthless. There is no one who does good, not even one. Their throats are open graves. Their tongues practice deceit. The poison of vipers is on their lips. Their mouths are full of cursing and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood. Ruin and misery mark their ways. The way of peace they do not know. There is no fear of God before their eyes. That's the description of human sin. And the consequences of human sin in human society. And so that's the wickedness that the Lord saw. But then notice next, in the next verse, the grief that the Lord felt in verse 6. The Lord was grieved that he had made man on the earth, and his heart was filled with pain. The Lord was grieved. It's it's an idea of regret. God regretted that he had made man. Perhaps you've seen these films when humans in their advance make these amazing robots who do all their work for them and do all the menial tasks. But then the robots turn and they take over and they destroy. And those humans begin to regret they'd ever made them. Well, that's what's happening here. God regrets that he has made man because man has turned. Man has sinned against God. Man has brought ruin and devastation. Man is not what he was meant to be. And God's heart is filled with pain. God is pained to his heart. It's a description of extreme distress. It's used later in Genesis. You remember the story of Joseph, his brothers sell him into slavery, and then he becomes the ruler in Egypt under Pharaoh. And his brothers come because they've run out of food. They come to buy food. And they realize that here is the brother that they sold into slavery. And Joseph says, don't grieve. Don't be distressed. That would be their reaction. Oh dear, what have we done? Here is our brother. And we were in terrible trouble. Here is our brother. And they'd be filled with distress. But that's the word that's used. It's used of Jonathan in 1 Samuel 20 when Jonathan sees how his father treats David. His close friend David, Saul, is filled with hatred against David for no cause. And Jonathan is distressed. It's used in Isaiah 54 of an abandoned wife, of her distress. That's the imagery that we're being used of God. His heart is distressed. God's heart is filled with pain. Sin is an affront to God's character, an attack on his rule, and an assertion of autonomy and self-rule. And so God cannot ignore it. God cannot dismiss it. God cannot sweep it under the carpet as if it doesn't matter. Sin really bothers him. That's what we're being told, isn't it, in these words? Sin really bothers God. The Lord was grieved that he had made man on the earth, and his heart was filled with pain. What is our attitude to sin? It's not that important. It's not that troublesome. It's not a big thing. Well, this verse tells us something very different. In God's sight, sin is a terrible thing. Human wickedness and evil. It bothers God. It causes distress. It causes regret. Our sin is a serious thing in God's sight. They're brief words. We can't try to communicate something to us in human language that's beyond description in one sense. God's revulsion against our sinfulness. The grief the Lord felt. And so the judgment the Lord pronounced. There it is in verse 7. So the Lord said, I will wipe mankind whom I have created from the face of the earth, men and animals, creatures that move along the ground, birds of the air, for I am grieved that I have made them. The judgment that the Lord pronounced. It's God's right to do that, because notice the Lord says, I will wipe mankind whom I have created. They are God's creation. I am grieved that I have made them. God has made man. God has created them. He has the right to dispose of man as he chooses. God created them for a purpose, and they have rebelled against that purpose. And so God has every right to judge them. But clearly there is no possibility of recovery or reclamation. Those who should have preserved respect for God had become one with those who ignore and despise him, those in society who should have been salt and light. They'd become unsalty, and their light had gone out. All humanity was corrupted and rotten to the core. And so man's whole kingdom must be judged. Remember that the Lord had given man rule over the creatures and over the animals. And so man's whole kingdom is involved in the judgment that will come. I will wipe mankind from men to animals to creatures to birds. Sin deserves judgment. Wickedness must be punished. God is not losing his cool. God is not flying off the handle. God is not having a fit of rage here like we do. This is God's settled, holy opposition to all that contradicts his character. His own very nature demands that God responds in this way, because God is holy and righteous and pure. So his very nature demands that God responds to sin in this way, with holy judgment, with righteous punishment upon those who have sinned against him. And so God pronounces his judgment on those who are wicked and evil, who have caused him such pain. But that's not the end of the passage, because there is the grace the Lord showed. But Noah found favour in the eyes of the Lord. Favour is God's grace. You know the phrase, I think I mentioned it before, that justice is getting what you deserve. And that's what God has pronounced in verse 6. Mercy is not getting what you deserve. So you might be pardoned. Grace is getting what you don't deserve. Again, the same word is used later of finding grace in someone's sight. It's used later in Genesis of Jacob and Esau. You remember Jacob, who cheated his brother Esau of his position in the family. He stole Esau's blessing by deceiving their father. He cheated Esau out of his birthright. Jacob then fled the family. He fled to escape Esau's retribution. But sometime later, Jacob returned. And you can read in Genesis that he wanted to find favour in the eyes of his brother. He knew he didn't deserve Esau's favour. He deserved Esau's anger and retribution. But Jacob sought favour in the eyes of his brother. Well, that's what Noah found, favour in the eyes of the Lord. Amidst the wreckage and havoc of sin, God demonstrates undeserved favour. We sing, don't we? Only by grace can we enter. Only by grace can we stand. Lord, if you mark our transgressions, who can stand? And Noah would have said that. If you mark transgressions, who can stand? But there's grace. God provides escape from deserved judgment. He tells Noah to build this ark for him and his family and the animals. God provides for escape from deserved judgment in grace, in his favour to Noah. Ultimately, God's grace is provided for us in Jesus Christ. The ark is a picture of the salvation that God's provided in order that we can escape from deserved judgment. by trusting in Jesus Christ, who suffered God's judgment in our place. We sang, didn't we? Justice is satisfied. He died in our place. Justice is satisfied because it's been poured out on Christ Jesus, the sinless one, who never grieved God, who never pained God's heart. What did God say? This is my beloved Son. In him I am well pleased. And yet this one went to the cross to suffer God's anger and holy judgment against sin in our place for our sakes. The grace that God showed. So what are we to learn from this solemn passage? Well, have you realized the problem of sin? Have you realized the problem of your sin? How God accounts sin? What God thinks of sin? Not what our society thinks of it. Not what you think of it. What does God think of sin? Have you realized that sin is a serious problem? Have you understood God's reaction to it? Do you acknowledge that your sin deserves God's judgment? That God is perfectly right and holy and just to condemn us for our sin? Do you realize that only grace can save you? Only by grace can we enter. Only by grace can we save. Not by our human endeavor. Not by the works of our hands. It's grace that we need. God's undeserved favor that comes to us in Jesus Christ. That's our only hope in the face of our wickedness, our sin, and what it deserves. And so we're to let this word be as a mirror. We're to see ourselves described here, our hearts. We're to see God's reaction to sin. God hasn't changed. He's the same God. We're to see our desperate need of grace from the hand of a God who has great love, as we began our service, whose compassions fail not. Great is his faithfulness. Let's pray. Lord, thank you for your word. Lord, without it we would be so mistaken about sin. Lord, without your word we would be so mistaken about you and your reaction to sin. Lord, we would be so mistaken about the danger that we're in because of our sin. Lord, help us then from your word to understand these things and to respond, Lord, by admitting and confessing and acknowledging our sin, repenting of our sin and turning from it, and casting ourselves unreservedly on your grace, admitting that we need your undeserved favor. We can't earn, Lord, your forgiveness. Thank you for Jesus Christ. Thank you that we can remember him again in a moment around this Lord's table. Lord, how desperately we need him because of our terrible sin. We give thanks for such a saviour and for your glory. Amen. Our hymn 827 is a hymn that speaks about our need to understand the seriousness of sin. It's a hymn of Charles Wesley, 827. I like those last couple of verses. The healthy sense of guilt impart, and then remove the load. Disturb, and then set free the heart by your atoning blood. Our desperate state through sin declare, and then speak our sins forgiven. 827.